I could have picked a handful of different situations to utilize as an example, but I decided to go back to the pilgrims. Not when they landed, but when they left England. I want you to kind of put yourself in their shoes for a moment and think about what was going on. They were being tormented for their belief system, right? And I don't know how you go, because I haven't had to do this, but how in the world do you go about making the decision, we're going to pack up our family and we're going to leave? Not for something that's really well known, but virtually a boatload of unknowns. They just knew there was a land that they could get on a boat and go to. But what was in store for them, they had no clue. But the aspect I want to focus on is they're leaving everything behind, right? Everything. Everything they knew, they're leaving behind. And how do you say goodbye knowing that this is the final goodbye? Because at that period of time, they knew the communication back and forth after they departed would be extremely little, if any at all. Maybe a boat later on would come and supply them, and maybe that boat would make it all the way back to England and take back a piece of mail. But in between then, what if the loved ones passed away on either side? So they knew there was no more time for chit-chat in the future. What little communication they might have was very generalized. They might have got off a note back to England that said, we made it through the winter, hoping this year's crop is better than last. But they didn't talk about the little things that you and I do, the things that keep us connected in relation, deep-founded relationships, not just family ties, but that love of a close friend, of a parent, where you just share things with them. That was all gone. There was now this huge barrier between them, right? It's called the Atlantic Ocean. We also know that Cain realized he was about to have a major barrier put before him when it comes to communication with God after killing his brother Abel. Genesis 4 and verse 13, and I know we read this just a couple weeks ago, Cain said to God, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." He understood that up to that point, he had the opportunity, just as Adam and Eve, to walk up to Abba and talk about his day or his tomorrow. But now there was going to be a barrier. And as we move forward, we have quite a few different accounts where Moses had to go before God on behalf of the Israelites. And one I pulled out is Numbers 9 and verse 6. "Now there were certain people who were unclean through touching a corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day and said to him, 'Although we are unclean through touching a corpse, why must we be kept from presenting the Lord's offering as its appointed time among the Israelites?' And Moses spoke to them and said, 'Wait, so that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you.' Think about what that just said. These men approached Moses on the day of the sacrifice, right? That means Moses and they need an answer today. Then in verse 9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the Israelites, saying, any one of you or your descendants who is unclean through touching a corpse or is away on a journey shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. And then he goes into the second month. But God answered Moses on behalf of the Israelites on the same day. You and I are doubly blessed in not having to deal with the barriers, both physical and spiritual, daily lives. Because today, I don't know, Sean, you talked about your friend in the Philippines. Do you get to FaceTime him? Or just talk by phone? Okay, just messaging. Oh, yeah, okay, so I didn't know in the previously you've been able to do that. I've got friends in Kenya, and at the drop of a hat, I can pick up my cell phone, they can pick up their cell phone, and we're just about, what, a third of the way around the world. We can FaceTime. I can chit-chat with my friends. And you can too? Yeah. Yeah, not at the moment, yes. Yeah. We don't have these communication barriers in our physical life, do we? We also don't have them in our spiritual life. Because we're blessed with the same exact ability that Moses was blessed with. The ability to go to our Father at any time with anything and expect an immediate response. Let's keep up with Moses here for just a moment. Exodus 33. Exodus 33 and verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, far away from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise and stand, each of them, at their entrance of their tents and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses had entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and bow down, all of them, at the entrance of their tents. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then he would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the tent. Again, today we are blessed with the ability to talk with our Father just the way that Moses did. With one small exception. We don't get to do the FaceTime thing yet, do we? When we approach him, again, it can be about anything, and we can know that not only will he listen, but he will respond just as he did with Moses. Remember the story of Esther. She had a barrier to cross when it came to her husband, the king, didn't she? If he didn't call her, she could approach. But if he decided not to extend his scepter, the court officials knew that was a signal to them to not only take her out, but to take her out. She was to be killed if she tried approaching the king without his desire. We don't have that problem, do we? So let's see how this came about. How did we get this blessing when so much of our ancestors did not have it. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 45. From noon on, darkness came over the entire land until 3 p.m. Miraculous darkness. One of the things that just took place right there, God turned off one of the small g gods that much of the world was trying to worship at that time. Just took him right out of the picture. Verse 46, and about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. And at once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last breath. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus, like Sarah said, see, there was soldiers there, saw that the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, truly, this man was God's son. Many women who were also there, looking on from a distance, they had followed Jesus from Galilee and provided for him. And among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons Zebedee. So the veil was torn. The veil that hung in the temple as a barrier to the Holy of Holies. With that tearing of that veil, now, through prayer, we get to enter the Holy of Holies and speak to our Father one-on-one. That veil was 60 feet tall. It's about twice the height of this ceiling. It was 40 feet wide, so not quite as wide as this wall over here. And they say it was a hand width in thickness. So let's say 4, maybe 5 inches. Can you imagine a piece of cloth, and there was layers to it, but that is that thick? I know I have to be careful when I make some of these comments nowadays because it really ages me for some stupid reason. Everybody remember the thick telephone books? Not everybody, I know.
You mean booster seats?
Yes, booster seats. So we used to, you kids, do you even know what a telephone book is? Okay, all right. So we used to have telephone books with everybody's name in it and all their phone numbers in it and companies' names and their phone number. And the one we got around the Lansing area was about maybe close to 3 inches thick. And every now and then there'd be a strongman competition as to who could tear one in half. And there were some guys that could do it. I was not one of them. Still working on it. But if you can imagine tearing a book that is thicker than most of our Bibles, that takes a lot of strength. And now all of a sudden, this veil that was wider, about twice the thickness of that, is torn from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top. Because some say if it was from the bottom to the top, that would have been easy for someone to say, well, maybe humans had a doing in that. You know, they just started pulling and were able to pull it. But at 60 feet tall, they would have really had to rig up some unique machinery to start tearing from the top down. The veil probably weighed more than a ton. Lori here, a big handful of years, made a quilt out of jeans, and it's probably one of the heaviest blankets we have. You know, you pick up a pair of jeans you know, compared to a t-shirt, there's a lot of weight there. And this king-size quilt she made, it weighs quite, I don't know what it weighs, but it's much, much heavier than any other blanket that we have. But this veil weighed a lot. And then we have to think about how it was utilized. Remember that once a year, the high priest could enter through that veil to pour blood on the mercy seat. And I don't know if it was all of them or just some of them, because they understood that God was very clear on the instructions as to who and when could go behind the veil, that they literally put jingle bells, some type of little bell around an ankle, along with a cord or rope to the high priest that did enter, with the thought that of if he dies while he's in there, we won't be able to get him out. So with the bells, they knew he was still alive and moving. And if it didn't work out, they always had the rope, they could pull him out without anybody else entering the Holy of Holies. And over the course of the years that the temples were in use, there's probably less than 50 high priests that went behind that veil. You think about all the people that have lived on this earth, and less than 50 were able to go behind the veil until it was torn. And now you and I are able to go past the veil. I wonder about who witnessed the tearing of the veil. Because even though there was a crucifixion going on and Christ was involved, I don't suspect that every single citizen had left their post or what they were doing for the day and ran over to watch the crucifixion, especially knowing what was supposed to be going on that day. So were there priests in the temple when the veil was torn? I think there was. Let's go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council were looking for false testimony against Christ so that they could might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?" But Christ was silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then that high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? You have now heard his blasphemy." Now, there's quite a few places in Scripture where individuals tore their clothes. And it was always a significant event. It's a very strong outward show of emotion. And I know there's a lot of different views on to what, you know, the ins and outs of renting your clothes can be. But we just read where the high priest that is accusing Christ rent his clothes. I wonder if he was still in the temple when that curtain tore. And what ran through his mind then? We also have to remember something about this priest. And I didn't put all the scriptures in for it. Was he really the high priest? Was he placed there through the mechanisms that God established for high priests? Or was he an individual that had sought ill-gotten gain and ended up in that office? Let's go to Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Christ, Yeshua, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of his grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That last line, again, we have the ability to approach God at any time with anything that is on our mind. Hebrews 10, verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We no longer need to seek a human high priest because we have Yeshua as our high priest. And with that tearing of the veil, we get to go directly to him and his Father. Let's go back to something that David wrote. We know David got to speak with God, and that God spoke with David. But in Psalms 141, verse 2, he says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as an evening sacrifice." Now, if we jump all the way back to the last book, Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. David asked that his prayers be as incense. And here we're told that our prayers are incense, and they are right there in the heavenly throne room with God and his Son. There's three things that were accomplished by the tearing of the veil. The first one, the tearing of the veil abolished the need for intercession by the priesthood. Let's go back to Hebrews 7, verse 23. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So at Christ's death, there is a major transition in the priesthood, isn't there? Those so-called priests at the time of Christ who had used the office for personal gain and defiled it, they're taken out of the picture. They're no longer needed. And they're replaced by a perfect eternal high priest. We have to keep in mind that we were not created to live in a period that's been long since past. We were created to live in eternity, living for all future. We're told to seek the kingdom. So we have to be careful how we approach Scripture and our daily lives. Our daily lives should not reflect that of being an Israelite wandering through the wilderness, should it? It shouldn't reflect that we are simply a disciple of Moses, as the authorities of Christ's time touted. Our lives today shouldn't reflect us as Israelites, meaning as they wandered, rather that we are disciples of Christ, that we are children of God. When we take on the task of building a building, we have to start with a foundation, right? A very strong foundation. One that's firmly anchored and able to carry great weight. God gave us the Torah as that foundation. And once the foundation is complete, we can rejoice a little bit, but it's not time to move in yet, is it? Because now it's time for a solid structure to be built on the foundation. A structure that's firmly tied to that firm foundation so that now the structure cannot move. Once that structure is completed, that's when we move in and dwell in it. So part of what we're seeing with the tearing of the veil is we look back to the Torah and we see the firm, strong foundation. But we don't stop right there. Now we must see the everlasting structure of the priesthood being set on the foundation that was built in the Torah. Because God wants us to live in the structure that he built on the Torah. A structure that we can't or won't fully see unless we recognize Yeshua's birth, ministry, death, and resurrection. First Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all goodness or godliness and dignity. This is right and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Yeshua himself, human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. If we go back to John 14 and verse 6, it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So again, we see a new priesthood, which in reality takes us back to the original intent of priesthood with the tearing of the veil. The second thing that the tearing of the veil, it permanently removes the temporary atonement of sin through animal sacrifice. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Since the law has only has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who approach. Read that first line again. Since the law was only a shadow of good things to come. So again, it's being built upon, expanded, expounded. Verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased being offered since the worshipers cleansed once for all would no longer have any conscience of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "See, God, I have come to do your will, O God, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "See, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." That has been fulfilled. The Torah is in our hearts, and it is written on our minds. Are you really going to forget? Verse 17, he also adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." 1 John 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua the righteous. And he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our only, but also for the sins of the entire world." Then 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Animal sacrifice for sin has been done away and needed no longer. The third item from the tearing of the veil. It opened up a way for all to come to the Father. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. "Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from every evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." John 10, verse 9. He says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture." Revelation 3 and verse 20. He says, "Listen, I am standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to you and eat with you and you with me." There is no other religion on this planet that speaks of a God that gives you direct access to them, let alone a God that calls to you. Our great Creator God, Abba, our Father, says He will welcome us at any time. He even says He will come in and eat with us. He doesn't simply want fellowship with us. He wants relationship with us. And when we go before Him, not only are we welcomed, but we're totally forgiven. Let's go back to Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Yeshua is now our high priest. He's washed and forgotten our sins, and He calls us to relationship with Him and His Father. Again, back to Hebrews 10, verse 19. You might have thought I missed something. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from every evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It sounds sobering, but man, this is the greatest thing we could ever read. And I hope we take time daily, I mean daily, to talk to Him, converse with Him, ask Him, and expect an answer. And I know most of you have already received some of those responses.